Thank you very much for reading for us, Susanna. Please do keep your Bibles open as we continue our study in Matthew's Gospel. Again, as Chris said, a really warm welcome if you're here for the first time. It's great to have you with us. My name is Tom. I'm on the leadership team here as well. And today we're going to look at this important passage, which in a way sort of brings us to the end of a section of on discipleship. And Matthew wants us to see today that Jesus Christ really will help us as disciples to follow him. He will help us, and he'll do it by opening our eyes. The song we just sang was so helpful for reminding us of what the Christian life really is all about. It is about coming to Jesus Christ, the one we try to follow and fail to follow, to seek mercy and help, and he will help us by opening our eyes. I don't often use football illustrations because I'm neither good at it or particularly interested in it. But yesterday, we were watching the Champions League final because Arsenal were playing PSG and our boys support Arsenal, and it was down to penalties. I think it was Gabriel's on the back of his shirt. Was up. He was due to shoot, and it was all hanging on him because of the way the scoring had worked out. If he missed, that was it. Arsenal were out. Thousands of people watching in the stadium, the crowds. And he runs up to the ball, and I think he probably panics, and he shoots, and he misses. And it was a real, you know, it was a dreadful kind of head-in-hands moment. At least it was for my children. I don't support Arsenal, so it was fine. But, you know, you can imagine it. I just felt so sorry for him. Can't imagine how long it's going to take him to sort of recover from that moment. I felt his pain as I put my head in my hands. Now, last week in Matthew's Gospel, we had a head-in-hands moment because we're in a section of Matthew's Gospel that's really began back in chapter 16 with the famous words of Jesus that said, verse 24 of chapter 16, don't go back there, but Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, you want to be a Christian, be a disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So discipleship is about losing our life now, having glory later. Jesus has said in this section three times that he himself must die first before rising to glory. Life following Jesus involves self-denial. And last week we saw two of Jesus' disciples failing to follow Jesus on the path of self-denial. It was a head-in-hands moment. Jesus had literally just for the third time said, I'm going to die. Be hung between two, you know, we know he was hung between two criminals. He died for our sin. Jesus spelling this out. But it's like these words don't even register at all. What Jesus is saying about the pattern of suffering now and glory later. Glance back to chapter 20, verse 21. Here's the head-in-hands moment. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? Similar to the question today. She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. And then look at verse 24. We read that when the ten other disciples heard about it, they were indignant at the two brothers. So we get the impression that these two brothers, two of the 12 disciples, they tried to use their mum to curry special favor with Jesus and to seek the highest positions in the kingdom of Jesus. And it's a real sort of double whammy moment of failure on the path of discipleship. Not only are they ignoring what Jesus is saying about self-denial here and now and just thinking about the glory to come sitting on these thrones, they're also ignoring what Jesus has just said about self-denial, about the greatest becoming the least, about serving as he has served and even given his life as a ransom. They're just ignoring that. They're self-obsessed. They're trying to put themselves in first place above the other disciples. And they are really a picture of bad discipleship at this point. They're a picture of failure to deny self. And let's be honest, all of us are bad disciples. if you've begun on the road of, on the path of discipleship, you'll know that you are in many ways like the sons of Zebedee here at this moment in time. We're so silly because we know the path of discipleship is a beautiful, wonderful path to be on. We know that in a dog-eat-dog world that's so beastly to live in, to be part of a group who do put others before themselves is a great thing. It's a great thing. In a world where people trample each over each other to survive, you know, it's a wonderful thing to follow Jesus who serves and to emulate that. And yet, we still fail, don't we? Even though we know it's a great thing. We're self-obsessed, we think of ourselves all the time, and we struggle to deny ourselves. Just 2 weeks ago, we were looking at this parable where Jesus was dealing with the sort of envy and the jealousy of looking at others who seem to be getting a better deal than us or just have it better and not in grace being happy for them, not sort of wanting others to be blessed, sort of begrudging others. And Jesus said that is to have an evil eye. He said in the parable, is your eye evil because I'm good and gracious to others? And we all, to a degree, have a sort of evil eye. We lack the grace that we see in Jesus himself when it comes to our own attitude to others. We do want to be first. We want to get the best deal in time and eternity. And we need help. We need mercy. Because we're all at the center of our own little universes by nature, aren't we? Many years ago, actually, the New York Telephone Company made a detailed study in which they were looking for the most frequently used word, and I wonder if you can guess what it is. It's a personal pronoun. I was used 3,900 times in 500 telephone conversations. You know, we're just very interested in ourselves, aren't we, as human beings? And the great call of Christ is to deny self and to think of Christ and others and his mission and his world and the church. When you look at a group photograph, I wonder who you look for first. It's just our natural default. And so we're all bad disciples. And today's passage is good news for bad disciples. It is good news for bad disciples. Because it seems that today, Matthew, our author, who is teaching us, he is a theologian who is teaching us with this material, inspired by the Spirit. He's deliberately contrasting the two men who were a sort of picture of failure last week, the sons of Zebedee, with these two blind men in our passage today. We go from one pair to another pair. And if the first pair last week illustrate for us failure, the typical tendency of disciples to lose sight of self-denial, well, the second pair illustrate for us the remedy. The first pair seem to be spiritually blind to what Jesus is saying about discipleship. It just goes over their heads. It's like they haven't heard it. They don't understand. They don't see what Jesus is saying. The second pair in our passage, though, today, illustrate how you go from being blind to seeing. How it is you can be a follower of Jesus on the path of self-denial, who does see it and get it and live like it's true. And the answer, of course, is Jesus. He is the remedy. He helps his disciples. And he will help us by opening our eyes. And I think that is what Matthew is doing. And I think that's what Matthew's doing for this reason. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this incident outside Jericho, the healing of the blind who cry out for mercy and everybody says shush and Jesus stops and heals. But Mark just mentions one blind person called Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, presumably because he was very well known to his readers. And so he focuses in on Bartimaeus and just tells us about the one. Luke does the same, perhaps for the same reason, or perhaps because the healing of one blind man reveals the same thing as the healing of two would, and so he doesn't mention it. But the word two, perhaps the first person encouraged the second person to also cry out, but there were two blind men on that road, and Matthew uniquely tells us that there was a pair of blind men because he wants to set up this contrast with the two sons of Zebedee in the previous passage, the failures. Today we see these blind men, like the blind sons of Zebedee, getting sight. And it's just an encouragement. Matthew is encouraging us to believe that as we follow Jesus on the path of self-denial, this sort of impossible calling is possible because Christ will help us if we'll cry out to him. He'll help us. He'll open our eyes. He'll help us to see him and his cross, and he'll help us to follow his pattern. And so I hope we'll be encouraged today. The first point I want to press home, good news for bad disciples, is that Jesus will help us to follow him. And you'll see just three sort of subheadings there, little observations from our incident, which Matthew includes in order to encourage us. Firstly, the prayer that stops Jesus. Here are these two blind men. Imagine being in their situation. You can't do anything for yourself, can't earn money, so presumably they're begging on the roadside normally, but there they are. They want to have their eyes opened. And they can't see Jesus coming, but they can hear that he's on his way. And they can't get up to go and follow him because they're blind, but they can use their mouths and cry out and ask for mercy, and that's what they do. And just look at verse 32. Look at what happens when they cry for mercy, and even though people say, shh, be quiet, we're trying to listen, and they're told to shut up, they keep crying out. They pray out loud, and look at verse 32. We're told that Jesus stopped. They cried out, and what did Jesus do? He stopped. Didn't say, shh, I'm too busy, shh, you failed again. No, he stopped. It's a wonderful scene to turn over in your mind. They cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. It's a great prayer. Jesus is the Son of David, the promised Son of David, who's the eternal King. He's Lord. They cry out in belief, knowing who he is, what he can do, humbly asking for mercy, and it stops Jesus in his tracks. He stopped. It's been said by one that the cry of a believing penitent is sufficient to stop the most merciful Jesus. Were he going to make a new heaven and a new earth? For what is the irrational part of God's creation worth when compared with the value of one immortal soul? Of course he stopped for people, for those for whom he was going to go and give his own life as a ransom for many. He stopped and he heard their cries. One old translation of verse 32 puts it like this. Jesus stood still, and Spurgeon loves this. He says, Spurgeon said this, at the voice of prayer, the Son of Righteousness paused in his progress. Believing cries can hold the Son of God by the feet. It's a striking thing to think about, isn't it? If we gather on Wednesday night and plead for progress as disciples, we can be certain that Jesus won't be too busy to hear, that he will be joining in our prayers in the heavenly places to the Father, interceding for us and helping us. We can guarantee it. The prayers that stop King Jesus in his tracks. Son of David, have mercy on me. He's a prayer-hearing king, but he's also a compassionate king. That's just the second little subheading, the pity that moved him. Would you look at verse 34 and just notice that before we're told what Jesus did, we're told why he did it. If you haven't got verse 34 in front of you, just have a look at the actual words on the piece of paper. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. That is why he healed them. Pity, compassion. He takes pity on these blind men. He takes pity on blind disciples like us, who evidently don't see all that we should see about Jesus, otherwise we would live differently. He takes pity. This compassion is a part of Christ's character that is constantly mentioned in the Gospels. It's so fundamental to who Jesus is. And Jesus, he sees us today battling our self-importance, pathetically losing again to it. And he has pity. He stands in wonderful contrast to the crowd there in verse 31. Just glance back at verse 31. The crowd rebuked these poor blind men. So callous, isn't it? Telling them to be silent. Maybe they're trying to sort of hear Jesus. Shh. Here's this crowd. They're actually following Jesus out of Jericho toward Jerusalem because it's time for the Passover festival. It's a big group of religious people going for the Passover to remember the God of the Exodus who at the Exodus said, I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. And yet isn't their callous impatience so ironic? But Jesus is the God of the Exodus. He is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. And he takes pity. Goes to Jerusalem to be the Passover lamb, to ransom us from our guilt. We had his final purpose statement for the reason of his coming last week, didn't we, in chapter 20? Just look back at the verse before our passage, verse 28. He's come to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you think he did that because he is a callous character? No, it was out of compassion for sinners. And that compassion continues on into the Christian life. There's always mercy when we fail. We can always start again. We can get back up. We can keep following Jesus. Jesus' death, it just sort of showers us in mercy. Imagine yourself on the path and just the cross of Christ, it covers it all. It pays for the litany of failure that is strewn on the path behind us. A senior army officer once told me that when the army used to do huge sort of training exercises out in Germany a few decades ago, the advancing tanks, you know, these great columns would completely sort of rip through and destroy farmers' fields and cause huge damage to the hedgerows and the crops. And basically what would happen is a civil servant would kind of follow behind them with a sort of checkbook and his pinstripe suit, paying off the farmers for the damage that had been caused by the English army. Well, here's Christ Jesus. His death, he says, was a payment for our failings. Every time I walk along the path of self-denial and make a mess of it, he's there, so to speak, with his checkbook. His blood covers it all. Yep, I die for that as well. Yep, I die for that moment of shame. Yep, I die for that opportunity you didn't take. There is grace for our failings. And rather than stop following, we can get back up and come to Jesus for mercy and actually ask him for help. And we know he's willing to help us, but he's also able. And that's just the third subpoint, the power that's in him. These two blind beggars are real people. We're not reading a sort of metaphorical account, mythology, as sort of atheists would like to have us believe. Patently, we're reading something which has been written by eyewitnesses, and it's an event that happened before a huge crowd, and it involves people, as you look at the other gospels, that were known by the readers. Real blind men cry out to Jesus, and verse 34, in pity, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. There is sheer, awesome power. All I could do if they cried out to me is give them a kind word, a sympathetic look, and get them a card in the post. I couldn't do anything to sort of help them with their fundamental problem, but Jesus could, and he did, because he is God walking through his world. If you're not a Christian yet, here is your proof of Christ's divine identity. Matthew isn't just including this incident sort of picture for us what Jesus will do for the Christian in the Christian life. He is, of course, including it as yet another proof of Jesus' divine power. Only God himself could walk through a broken world, restoring people in the way that Jesus did. And he did it to give us a glimpse of his power so that we might first believe in him. And as Christians, then come to him and ask him for the power to live the Christian life. If he can open blind eyes, he can help you see him clearly and be changed and transformed and become a different person. He can help you follow him. And he does it, as I've said, by opening our eyes. This is our second briefer point. It is, of course, the case that the blind can't gain their sight by opening their eyes. And we cannot gain the sight that we need, the vision of Jesus that transforms a person and helps a person to be Christian. We can't open our eyes by ourselves. Spiritual blindness is something that requires a miracle, supernatural intervention. And that is really the promise of verse 43 for us. In pity, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and they followed him. Remember, Jesus is doing a contrast here. They're being put here as an emblem for us to show us of the work of Christ in our lives as Christians. With a touch, their eyes were opened. They were off and up, and what did they do? They followed him. And you can follow Jesus because Jesus can open your blind eyes and give you clearer vision and sight. In the Bible, spiritual blindness is a metaphor for sort of a want of understanding. So in Ephesians, Paul prays for knowledge of Christ, clearer vision of him. And he talks of the eyes of our hearts being opened. But just another place where we see it. Turn back to Psalm 119, verse 18. Psalm 119, in the middle of your Bibles. In fact, right in the middle of your Bibles, because it is so central to understanding how the Christian life works. And if you look at Psalm 119, which is a psalm all about God's word being the thing that helps us along the path of life, all the way to heaven, verse 18. These famous words we often pray before we read the Bible. I hope if you do read the Bible on your own, you pray before you read. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. So here's a prayer by someone who has sight, but knows they need more spiritual sight. Open my eyes. We by nature are in the dark because of sin that is within. We by nature are simple in our understanding, and we need light and learning. And to have the eyes opened is about having understanding given. I've got books on my shelves upstairs called things like Power Evangelism and sort of Power Discipleship. When we talk about power in the Christian life, we're not talking about some sort of great experience that I have once in a blue moon. We're talking about the all-powerful God working by his Spirit to give me understanding. This is what power looks like in the Christian life. By the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, I'm given light. My eyes are opened. A miracle takes place, and I see more clearly the one I'm following, and I'm enabled to better follow him. This is what it is to have our eyes opened by his Spirit through his Word. Christ touches blind eyes. He rubs away the glare of the world, which presses in. The grubby pride that skews our vision and puts us at the center, the dust of our doubt. It's all just sort of dealt with as we come to Christ. He brings himself into view, and that is the remedy for our discipleship. It really is. When John the Apostle wrote to Christians in the first century, he pointed them forward to the day of Jesus' return. He said this, just listen carefully. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. One day, we are going to bask in the light of the face of Jesus Christ. We're going to see him for who he is, perfectly. And as a result, John says, and then you'll be like him. We'll be transformed by that. But even now, the more we see him, the more we're made like him. Son of David, have mercy on me. Open my eyes that I may see you more clearly. Now, in the Roman Empire, it was said that all roads led to Rome. In the kingdom of heaven, all roads do not lead to Rome. They lead to the cross. To see Christ really is always to come and view him upon the cross. This great king who wrought these wonderful miracles, bowing down, stooping, serving sinners by giving his life, verse 28, as a ransom for many, hanging between these two criminals, being treated like a criminal for you and me. And this is where Matthew would lead us. This is the encouragement to seek sight of the cross, to ask for more light and understanding. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, I once was blind, but now I see. But he also wrote this song about the cross. It's a poem, really. I'm going to read it in full. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath shall I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that you may live. Thus, whilst his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. Come to the cross, says Matthew, our ransom-paying king, and have your eyes opened to him. Ask for light, understanding. At the end of the day, our own self-importance, our own self-promoting ways, our own self-centeredness always boils down to not understanding the cross. When we glory in the light of the cross, we found the philosopher's stone. It's the answer. It's the remedy. It's what opens our eyes and helps us to actually be like Jesus on this beautiful royal road of self-denial. Let's pray together. Open, Lord, my eyes. Our Father, we thank and praise you for the Son of David who gave his life as a ransom for many to cleanse sinners. Thank you that the cross empowers us to live the Christian life, deals with our failures past, sets out a fresh road in front of us. And as we see Jesus and his example, so we are enabled to follow him. And we pray, Father, that what we see of him here today will help us to follow him tomorrow. For we ask it in his name. Amen.